So we turn to 1 Kings 17, and you'll find it on, in my version of the NIV, on 358. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And boy, what an entrance for Elijah. Here we see him with his camel-haired coat, a rough belt around his waist, way from the country, if you like, bow and arrow country, to mix with the ivory and the luxury of the palace, if that's where they met, Elijah and King Ahab. And what a first line. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, or before whom I stand, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. And someone has called this the shortest sermon in history. And if you like, what a devastating weather forecast. James 5:17 tells us that he's no Superman. Elijah was a man just like us, or other versions, with passions like us. So he's no Superman. But God was real to him. We read that Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And as suddenly as he appeared, he was off stage left to disappear. King Ahab was the latest in a long line of terrible kings. Indeed, he perhaps was the worst. In 1630, we read, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone before him. He'd married unwisely. He'd married the daughter of Ethbaal, king and priest of Baal. Her name, Jezebel, the queen who came, if you know your Bibles, to a sticky end. And she brought with her hundreds of priests of Baal, that's the fertility gods, who it was believed caused the rain and the harvest, etc. Baal means master, and the idea was that if you give a sacrifice, then he will look after you in return. So you're encouraged to give more and more lavish gifts and offerings, to chant louder with more fervor, perhaps, and perhaps Baal will hear you. But also, these Baals were quite thick. You prayed for fertility, and they had temple prostitutes, so you could act this out. These are not real gods, but rivals to God's people's faith and loyalty. And such is today not far beneath the surface of, say, Glastonbury, Stonehenge, and other centres of ancient religion. And there was a real danger that the faith in the only God under so much pressure would collapse and be swallowed up by pagan worship. So actually, we see that those words of Elijah is like a missile. It's shot into the enemy's camp. Elijah will not leave Baal to rule unchallenged. Jezebel was seeking to overturn the worship of God, to kill his prophets. Elijah tells Ahab, I stand before the God of Israel. So a confrontation, if you like, is set up. There will not be rain nor dew except at my word. And his name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. In Deuteronomy 11, we read this, faithfully obey God and love him, and he will send you rain. But be enticed by other gods, and God's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens, and there will be no produce, etc. And now Elijah is told to get out, to leave, to hide himself at Kerith, presumably from Jezebel and those who are hunting him. And the dangers that he's going to spend something like 3.5 years hidden. 3.5 years, seemingly wasted years, but where he's going to learn some very important lessons. And one lesson was to be faithful where no one notices. Faithful in those dull, dreary, boring days. It was as though he'd vanished into thin air. He's nowhere to be found. So if he's in hiding from Jezebel, then God's word would not be available for God's people. For the pagans, the drought was a word of judgment. For disobedient Israel, the judgment is a silence of God's word. In Amos, we read, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So every day and every night, it was the same story. The heavens are telling the anger of God, and the firmament proclaims the heat of his wrath. But God took care of his prophet. He was told to go to the brook Kerith, and the ravens brought him food. Ravens were unclean creatures, if you like. He didn't have to eat them, but from them. and the food may not have been according to his liking, but God had told him to do this. Ravens, I'm told, tend to feed on carrion, so there was this airlift morning and evening for him. God gave him all that he needed, perhaps not all that he would have liked, and to do this for a year, day after day after day. And now, with the drought, the brook dries up. So we turn to verse 7, and what are his orders of the day? Elijah, go to Zarephath and to a widow woman. Elijah's training teaches not only, if you like, the simple lifestyle, but also what I call the provisional lifestyle. Elijah, be ready at any notice to move on, maybe at short notice. God doesn't want us to be so attached to any place or people or home that we make the mistake for our real home, which is in him, or to be in a rut from which we cannot move. So now God moves Elijah 75 miles to Zarephath, and it couldn't have been more different. Instead of a country brook, he lived next to the Mediterranean. Instead of the open air, he had a roof over his head, and after the loneliness of a solitary life, he had people to talk to. He was living with a family, a widow and her lad, where perhaps he could be of some use, and the man about the house. Last year, God taught him that he can use ravens, unclean creatures. This year, it's Lebanon. So to show that he loves so-called unclean people. Of course, it was called Sidon then, and it was a threatening place for Elijah. For Elijah had come from the frying pan into the fire. Zarephath means smelter's crucible, and God was refining and reshaping and training him. Sidon was Jezebel's homeland. It was about 8 miles from her father. So God put his secret weapon, as it were, in Jezebel's backyard, the last place where Ahab would look for him. And then Elijah had to learn that he was to share a home with the Gentile. The Jews assumed that God was only interested in them, for they were his people. But God does care, and he has to learn to undo prejudice. God loves them as he loves us. And now comes the usual question for Elijah, and most men as well. What are we going to live on? What are we going to eat today? No brook, no ravens, just a handful of flour and a drop of oil. My word, there's a phrase that comes to my mind. Give us this day our daily bread. So what did Elijah learn? Well, he learned how to get on with people and that you need to share resources. He met the widow who had a son and the most meager of resources. She was planning, wasn't she, to get her last meal, her last supper, and then to die. How dire can things get? It's one thing to ask for a glass of water from a stranger, another to get her to share her last meal. And she replies, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. It sounds a bit selfish, although Elijah knew the answer, of course. Don't be afraid. First make me a small cake and bring it to me. Can you imagine? She's got nothing and he's asking for something. At least it was a small cake and not a large one. The second lesson Elijah learned was he had nothing to give. He had to learn how to receive. It's a humbling position, isn't it, to be in. Some years ago, my wife and I and the children were having to count our pennies. We were living on bread pudding, I remember, 3 days on the trot. We didn't tell people how desperate our plight was. But one day, an amazing present turned up. And when we found out who it came from, I remember saying something like, I don't know what to say. And he said to me, don't say anything, just say thank you. And when you think about it, that's our standing before God. We want to be the capable ones, the all-sufficient ones. And Elijah's pride perhaps took a dent. He had to, in consequence, beg from a woman, a poor widow, with only enough for herself, her last meal, and then to die. In those days, widowhood was dire. If one could choose ravens, it sounded more reliable than a poverty-stricken widow. But she will prove day by day that God will sustain her. Though Baal had left her in a pit of hopelessness and on the verge of death, God will press her into service for Elijah's care, and yet will give her far more than she gives Elijah. The hymn says, Great is thy faithfulness. Every morning new mercies I see. Here is grace that reaches beyond the Hebrew people. We know where she comes from, but we don't know her name. But she stands in the circle of grace long before the glad day when Peter preached to the Gentiles, who caused the Holy Spirit to fall on the riffraff. So God bypassed Israel and all their widows for this one heathen woman. Don't you think God's grace is being extended beyond Israel because that grace has been ignored in Israel? And if we will ignore God's grace, it will be as it will reveal to other people. With the warning, refuse God and he may withdraw from you. Don't be afraid, he says. Make a little cake and gives the encouragement to stake all on God. Any calculation this woman is about her, we may think, is something really special. And here is Elijah and the woman staking everything on God's word and grace and promise. And don't overlook it. There was a continuous miracle. Things didn't look any different day after day. It's not like going to, where do you go, Tesco or to Sainsbury's or Waitrose if you're upmarket and getting stocked up for the week. But each day she had to exercise her faith. Each day she went to the cupboard and she found that there was no less, no more than there was the day before. And we see that the word of the Lord can bring drought, as well as one man has put it, pancakes. So what is faith? Faith is leaning wholeheartedly on God's word and on God's word alone. Like the preacher who knew that his life was coming to an end. He was blind, couldn't really see. He was bedridden. And he asked his daughter to read to him Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, and so forth, will better separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he asked her to put her finger at those words, and he says, I die believing in these words. That's what faith is. So we see her every morning looking in the pantry to find no less than yesterday morning. Here's enough for just one more day's sustenance. And so it was this morning. And so after all this while of survival and the daily miracle, her lad was desperately ill and he died. And now this poor woman, and you can see it, can't you? You can hear it from your neighbours. Rounds on Elijah. It's your fault. Your God. You've come here to show me my sins. And now he's punishing me. Imagine how Elijah felt. It wasn't his fault. And then her misunderstanding about sin and consequences. So he takes the boy, lays him on his bed, and Elijah prayed. Imagine, can you, the urgency of that prayer. Verse 21 is a strange verse. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry. He stretched himself out on the lad. I think actually it's not just a physical stretching. It's much more a faith that was being stretched. Stretched to new areas. That the dead lad was someone he cared for. I want to overshadow this boy, to bring him to life again, to make him whole. John Newton, that amazing man, wrote a hymn with these lines. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with these bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So Elijah may not have contributed anything to this family, no food, no drink, but a steady witness and his action in crisis. Was he useful? Yes. His witness had persuaded one woman that God was the true God. She says, now I know that you're a man of God and the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. So we have, if you like, this theme of the word of God which gives life. And now we have the woman's confession. She'd gone through an agonizing experience. She's gained insight. God shows himself faithful in our trials. And don't you learn more through the trials of life than when all is going well. I remember the China and the mission woman that I met, Her hands were full of arthritis. She'd served the Lord in China for year after year after year. She really had nothing. She lived in one room. She had a sister somewhere, and she just heard that her sister had died. And when I gave her the news, she said, all I can do is to praise the Lord. And I tell you, I felt really terrible, and the tears almost welled up to me. As one wag has put it, God is not only the victor over dearth or the drought, but also over death. And this chapter is not Jesus' resurrection, but it's a hint, isn't it? As the raising of the woman of Nain's son, as that little girl, and Lazarus. And then Jesus at the resurrection, showing himself alive. And that's not the end of the story, is it? It's pointing forward to Revelation 1:18. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So death does not place us beyond his grip, nor the sound of his voice, nor the touch of his power. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. At this time, we are on a stage. We're living our life on our stage with our next-door neighbours and our friends and those around. How is your performance doing? Will you get a clap at the end? Will you go to glory? Will you get the well done, good and faithful service? So as we sit, let us pray.